Now, you'll recall that as we've been talking about the book of Revelation here, we are dealing with a book that, at the very beginning of the text, identifies itself as an indication of those things that must shortly come to pass. And that kind of framed the way that we've looked at this book throughout our study so far, because I think if we look at it in that context, those things that would shortly come to pass in an environment in which John, as he is exiled on the island of Patmos, for his testimony for the Word of God, he is persecuted under the second persecution of Christians under the Emperor Domitian, the first major worldwide persecution of Christians. I think the things that we look at throughout the rest of the book fall into place and make much more sense when we view them within that context. Now, you'll remember that here John has this vision in which the Lord speaks to him, and he sees first Jesus speaking to him, and we have the book starting out with these, the first in a series of sevens, that is seven little epistles that are given to seven churches in Asia Minor, that's very near where the island of Patmos is. Then we noticed last week, or in the last couple of weeks actually, seven seals that each one when they are opened, and let me back up just a minute, these seals are opened, these seals are placed upon a book that is opened, and these seals are made visible to John as he has this vision of heaven. And in heaven we see the throne surrounded by 24 elders, and we've concluded that that number 24 seems to pretty clearly point to what you have with the tribes and what you have with the apostles, the 24 elders. Then we have, in connection with that, what's described as four living creatures. And we've made the case throughout our study that that seems to be a reference to those standards that were means of identification of the people of God as they were around the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then this figure is utilized once again at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, and the same figure seems to be utilized here. We're not talking about some kind of beasts or some kind of creatures in that way, but rather this seems to be a figurative way of describing the people of God surrounding the throne. And then outside of that are angelic beings that are surrounding the throne. We then have these seals that are open. And it may be that it's hard for us to kind of visualize that idea. I know when I was a kid, it used to be Hallmark would sell these fancy little cards that you could get that had a little bit of wax that you'd melt and a little brass stamp that would seal that little card. That's probably much the way that we ought to think of these seals, because as they are on this scroll or this book, these are seals that are being opened as this would be an open. And as these seals are open, a number of very dramatic things happen. Now, I tried to make the case last week, and I won't take the time to go back and look through all of that. But remember, we looked at some examples in the dreams in the book of Genesis. We looked at some examples in terms of the way God has communicated things in the past. And we tried to make the case that it is better for us to look at many of these things in Revelation in light of that manner of God speaking in both figurative language in dreams and visions, as well as those kinds of things that have to do with, you remember we used that term, eschatological language, that is, end times language, in which it will describe a dramatic event that's taking place, but not always in a context in which everything is actually coming to an end. And we looked at Joel chapter 2, we looked at Acts chapter 2, where you'll have reference made to things happening within the heavens, darkening of the sun, etc. And we understand that on the day of Pentecost, the world didn't come to an end. But this dramatic change that took place when, in fact, the gospel is first introduced, is crowned with that kind of end times language. And I've tried to make the argument as well that I think often the Lord will use that, not just in terms of hyperbole, but in his ability to be able to look at a dramatic event as it happens and foreshadow or look ahead to the time when one day it will happen in actuality. Now, with each of these seals, a number of different things took place, a number of different disasters and hardships. But as we see with each of these, the cycle that I think is repeated here that kind of follows the example of the way in which, remember, Joseph had two different dreams that both indicated the same kind of thing. I think the cycles that you see in the book of Revelation will serve to show hardship, persecution, even famine, even disaster, but ultimately deliverance of God's people. And what a wonderful message that would be to these people in the time of John who are facing persecution, who might very well think that their cause was lost, who might very well think that being a Christian was the worst decision they'd ever made. But John is able to see that, in fact, it is the best decision that one could ever make. Now, we left off in chapter 7 with this reading in verses 5 through 8 that we commented on the fact that many of our Jehovah's Witness friends have looked at this and tried to conclude from this that this number of 144,000 that is described as those sealed of Israel somehow describes a special type of reward that is given to some. Now, if you have any friends that are Jehovah's Witness, many of them will take the view that the reward of the faithful, the reward of the saints, is not going to be living with God in a heavenly kind of creation, but rather they hold the view that there will be a rejuvenated earth, very much like, if not exactly like, this earth, in which one can live forever. And those that are special enough, or those that are honored enough to receive, to be listed among these 144,000, will be able to live with God in heaven. Now, I want you to notice in the context here that I don't think that argument can be made from this at all. In fact, I don't think that's the point that's being made. You'll notice, first of all, that it mentions in verses 5 through 8, those from the tribes that are the children of Israel. Now, the first thing that ought to come to our attention, if we were going to hold that view, is the fact that of these 144,000, there's no point in anybody still trying to even imagine that they could be a part of that if you're talking about this being the only ones that actually go to heaven, because these are all those of the 12 tribes. Now, one might say, well, what about the Jews today? Well, you know, it becomes much more difficult for anyone to be able to identify their actual ancestry or lineage back to any of these tribes. But at the very least, what you'd have to say is only Jews could be a part of this 144,000. And I think the real point of this is that there is, even at this time in which so many of the Jews had rejected the Messiah, there is a remnant. There is a significant remnant that will be among those that are sealed, will be among those that do accept the gospel. Now, I want us to read, we read 9 through 12 last week, but would somebody read those verses for us again? Verse 9 down through verse 12. And this will give us some more information about this. Volunteer for that? Anybody? Brady?
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."
Okay, now we'll read a little further in just a minute. But notice here, first of all, if the Jehovah's Witness argument is right, what do we notice about where these are? Is it that some are in heaven and some are on earth? Or does he see them in the same context? Doesn't he see them in the same context? It's in heaven here, in this vision of heaven, that he sees not only the 144,000, but this great multitude which no one could number. And I think that gives a whole lot of problem to that argument that, well, only 144,000 go to heaven, the rest go to a rejuvenated earth, because these that he sees are together. So I think the point is 144,000 are those of Israel.
Not all of Israel is going to reject the Messiah.
But notice, in addition to those that are with God, those who view God as the author of salvation, there in verse 10, there are those from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. Now, it might be that someone would try to argue based on the visions earlier in the book that you've got the living creatures And outside of that, the angelic beings. So someone might say, well, these are just the angelic beings again. But that's not what it says. Because what it indicates here is that these are peoples and tribes and nations and tongues. You're not talking about those of the heavenly realm or those that are angelic beings. You're talking about those that, again, verse 10, look to God in Christ, the Lamb, as the author of their salvation. Thoughts or comments or questions down through that point in our text? All right, notice it is then the angels that acknowledge this as well in conjunction with the elders and the four living creatures, and they acknowledge this statement in verse 12. Let's read a little bit further. Would somebody take us from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter? Verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Volunteer, Chuck.
One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
Okay. Now, I want you to notice again the cycle of hardship, trouble, persecution, famine, disaster, followed by the resolution of salvation, the resolution of comfort that rests in God. And I don't think we always need to necessarily see this in a historical context, although there are times in which that certainly seems to be the case. But the main point seems to be, yes, there'll be tribulation, but he's overcome the world. And I think that's what is reiterated throughout. You'll notice these things that will be restated later on in the book when it will describe the reward of those that are with God in Christ, the reward of those who attain salvation in Christ. They may be facing a time now in which they face persecution. Many of those may have lost their lives in this life, because of their faith. But they can look forward to a time in which they will dwell with God. He will be with them. They'll be before Him. Notice verse 16. They won't hunger. They won't thirst. The sun won't strike them. It won't be that same kind of condition in which the hardships of this life, too hot, too cold, will plague one. It's a different kind of environment. Verse 17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. He'll bring them to living fountains of water, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, the mourning that they certainly would have felt persecution, in the loss of loved ones, that will be gone. That will be wiped away. Now we notice, again, going back to the point that we had made earlier, verse 13, we have an answer to who this great multitude is. And what does it tell us? Okay. Now, you might, if you have friends that are in the denominational world, you hear terms like the Great Tribulation, and they've attached an awful lot of mythology to certain kinds of ideas. They will have ideas related to what they will call the tribulation that are connected with millennial ideas and premillennial ideas. I don't think we see any such indication of any set specific tribulation so much as a grand tribulation that is a part of this life. Now, if someone sees something in there that I've missed, please point that out to me. But I think here it's simply pointing out these are those that have gone through this trouble, that have gone through this difficulty, and yet their faith in Jesus, their faith in the Lamb preserved them. Now, we see clearly they're not angelic beings, are they? Because they are those that stood fast. They are those that in this life put their faith in Jesus. They may have lost their life because of it, but they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing that's ever said about that being available to angelic beings, washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's something that is made available to human beings that put their faith in Jesus. Thoughts or comments or questions down through the end of the chapter, Chuck?
King James came out of great tribulation. It does not say the great tribulation. I don't know if that means anything in the Greek language, but the, of course, would be a special one in the English language, but there is no the there. It just came out of great tribulation.
I'll take a look and see here. I would venture to guess that that's probably a little bit of denominational bias being read into the New King James, I would guess. Because many just kind of hold that view, that there is going to be the great. Whereas I think you're absolutely right. I think it's much more likely that what we're talking about is... Yeah. Now, it is possible that there may be a definite article. Let me see if I can find it here. But I would mention, just while I'm looking at that often the definite article doesn't have the same force that it does. And, it does have a definite article, but it is, I don't know. In Greek, you can communicate the definite article sometimes without there being one there. And sometimes when there is one there, it doesn't have the force that it necessarily does in English. So, you know, in the Greek here, it puts it
a definite article before
tribulation and before great, the great, or the tribulation, the great one. Now, I would simply take that as an indication that what you are looking at is a description. I mean, look at the things that we've looked at in these seals that have been opened. You're talking about some pretty bad things that have happened. But look at what's happened already in human history. Some pretty bad things have happened. But none of those fit into the definition of what our religious friends say when they'll talk about, oh, there's going to be this 7-year period of tribulation, then there's going to be this kind of thing, Battle of Armageddon, you know, all of that. That's a part of the, I think, mythology of premillennialism.
Could not the great tribulation have been simply the bond of sin?
The bond of sin? Could be.
In Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus talks about, for them there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. Yeah. So it wasn't going to be a tribulation. It was greater than man had ever known, and it would not be a tribulation that would be any worse than what this time. And he talks about what's getting ready to come upon this generation.
Yeah. And that, go ahead.
And I'm wondering, is this the same tribulation he's talking about that these people have come through here under the throne?
Yeah.
And if so, do they already have this joy, or they're there at this moment?
Yeah.
Or even for what's happening in this part that Jesus is talking about, that they have a special place for them, and they get to be with God right there.
Yeah. Well, your first point there, I think, is interesting. Both your points are interesting, but your first one, let's note something about that. There in Matthew 24, as it talks about this great tribulation, if you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 sets that up with what we talked about back in our Daniel class,
where it makes reference to
that setting up of the abomination of desolation. And you remember some of the things
that we talked about with that in connection with
what Daniel says, and then in connection with what we know takes place historically. What does that seem to be connected to?
70 AD.
Yeah, yeah. What happened when Rome came, destroyed the temple, that horrible kind of persecution against the Jews, that which Jesus warns them, when you see these things, flee to the mountains. And we know that many of the Christians did, in fact, do that.
Fled to Pella,
and so many
of the Christians were spared that great kind of tribulation. Now, that's what it's talking about.
That's very interesting, because if our dating is right on the book of Revelation, that's something that's already happened. That's something 20 years past by the time we're talking about here, if we're looking at late first century. And that would make a whole lot of sense, because if you are talking about those that have gone through this hardship, they lost their lives because of it, but the cause
wasn't lost.
They haven't forfeited. Now, to your second point there, related to the idea of them having some kind of contact with God in heaven right off the bat. That goes a little bit to what we were talking about last week when we had in one of the seals the those under the altar crying out, "How long? How long?" Again, the struggle that I have is with the issue of Hades and what we come across later on when we get into the end of the book where you have death and Hades giving up the dead that are in them. I don't see within the descriptions here anything that would demand that we understand this to say there are some human beings that will be either spared the resurrection or will not be not await resurrection in Hades. I think the best way that I can reconcile this in my mind is I don't see anything that indicates to us that in the Hadean realm there is not some contact with deity, or that within the Hadean realm there is not some sort of communication with deity. Now, it may well be as well, and let me point out to you something that I think is kind of interesting with this. Look at verse 13 back in Romans, in Revelation chapter 7. Now, if our argument is right that we've made so far with some of these figures, remember the 24 elders, what do we say the 24 elders most likely represent? Tribes and apostles. Okay. Who's writing the book of Revelation? An apostle. Now, what's curious is, if our figures are correct, look at verse 13. You've got an apostle speaking to one of the apostles, basically. Now, that doesn't trouble me too much, because I think what you have here in general is a description of fellowship with God, a description of what awaits the faithful, a description of the spiritual reality in heaven in spite of the fact that there's hardship and there's trouble and there's persecution. You know, when Paul in the book of Ephesians will talk about that he has raised us up together to sit with him in heavenly places, he's talking to people that are still upon the earth, but in their spiritual condition, they are in fellowship with God. They sit with him in the heavens. And it may be that that's the same sort of figure that you see here with John, here as one of the 24 elders, says, "Who are these?" And it's identified when he in a sense, is one of the 24 elders. It may be that the same thing is true when you're talking here about these that went through this great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they are described here as being before the throne. Does that mean that there's not going to be a resurrection for them, or does that mean that they are not in Hades but they're in heaven? I don't necessarily think it's that same sort of figure. I think instead here John is being allowed to see the spiritual reality of things at a time of immediate persecution and hardship. Do you have another thought, John?
Going back to Matthew again, we have this great destruction coming upon Jerusalem, and it's because of the Jews, not because of anything the Romans have done, but because of the Jews rejecting Christ.
Right.
And he said he required that generation's blood for all the prophets and the apostles that they killed. He laid all the blame completely on them from the very beginning, from Abel all the way down.
Yeah. I don't know that we would have to see. I lost my train of thought there a little bit with that, but one thing that occurred to me while you're talking there, though, when you have there this description of the punishment that would come upon the Jews for their persecution of the prophets, I think that makes the description earlier in chapter 7, verses 5 through 8 of Revelation, even much more powerful. Because if you are talking about here the great tribulation that's referenced in verse 14 being the same as that one of Matthew 24, then you're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, talking about God's punishment upon the Jews. But in spite of the fact that God punished the Jews for their rejection of the Messiah, Revelation chapter 7 shows there are 144,000 that did not. There are 144,000 that accepted.
When they speak of the 144,000 here, and talk about it again in chapter 14, it gets down that those were written, God was written in their foreheads. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on to say that those, that the only ones that came from the earth, was the only one that could learn the new song.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
Well, I haven't looked ahead to chapter 14 yet. Let's not jump there too quick.
It's the only time these same numbers are mentioned.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
The thousands. So.
Yeah.
And then it gets over there and it talks about the Lord standing, the Lamb on the Mount standing.
Yeah.
All these are before it.
I do see from time to time, kind of like we've seen here with, you know, these that are described in the white robes are not. They're the great multitude, not just the 144,000, and they are given this honor to be before the throne. It may be that that's sort of the same kind of thing that you'll see there. Certain kinds of special honors that are described for those that have endured certain kinds of problems. Now, I'll hold off with any certainty on that until we get to chapter 14. I looked all the way into chapter 11 in my preparation, but I didn't get into chapter 14 from this.
One of the great struggles that we have in all of this is that being finite beings here, the difficulty of understanding the difference between the Hadean world and heaven,
yeah.
The difficult parts of both spiritual places. And,
right.
But whatever the Hadean world is for those that were given to God, it certainly is a place of comfort and ease.
Right. That's right. That kind of goes to that Jehovah's Witness view as well, because it's not that they just pass out of existence. Yeah, that's right. Stephen
He looked up and saw Jesus at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
So God was the only one who got to see him to heaven.
Yeah. And Paul describes, I think he's talking about himself, but he talks about one that he would boast of that was caught up to the third heaven. And there, that's the same kind of idea. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, Ken?
I also have a question. In verse 2, it talks about John sees an angel ascending, and he has the seal of the living God. And he goes on to talk to these other four angels and tells them not to harm the earth. And
yeah.
All that. And then he says, I heard, which kind of surprises me a lot, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Then he goes down in verse 9 and says,
Well, I hadn't thought much about that, the distinction between seeing and hearing. The main thing that I had observed here about these 144,000 that I think is the real point, you are talking about those that are Jewish, that had, even in spite of the fact that many of the Jews had rejected, in spite of the fact that Jerusalem, I believe, by this time had already been destroyed, at least 144,000 are described here as having been those that, that accepted. I would take verse 9 and the distinction probably between this multitude and 144,000 here as just a way of saying, well, here are these that were kind of made known to me. But beyond that, there's a huge multitude. So there's a significance here about these 144,000 and the tribes that they are from. But that's not to say that that's all that are there, because beyond that, he sees all tribes and all nations, and that's the multitude of those that have accepted the gospel. And, you know, it may even be, and I don't quote me on this, but it may even be in light of the vision that he has. We know that later on in the book, he's going to have revealed to him some things that have not yet taken place. And it may be, you know, one might look at this and say, well, could there really be this huge multitude that no one could count just by the end of the first century of those that had obeyed the gospel? Well, I don't know, possibly. But it could be that what we see here that's revealed to him is these of all times that one day will be a part of this fellowship with God in heaven. Now, that certainly would help us reconcile verse 13, how it could be that he, as one of the 24 elders, speaks to one of the 24 elders. Because in that sense, he's seeing those things that are future and one day and the final nature of the reward. I recognize that many of these things, though, do have kind of a connection with here's a hardship that will take place upon the earth. Here's something that will be done upon the earth. I don't know if that addresses your question. Yeah. I don't know that the terminology has to indicate to us that those in verse 9 were not sealed necessarily. I think this terminology may just be used. You know, Scripture will talk about even those that are alive, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Those that have been obedient to him, that bear within them that mark of faithfulness. I think that may be just sort of the indication here. These are those that, while they were upon the earth, were obedient to the Lord, and that seal continued to abide with them. That seal identified them as God's people. In spite of the fact that their brethren rejected, in spite of the fact that many of these tribes and their Jewish brethren rejected, these were faithful, and these were sealed in that sense. Ready?
Isn't the central point just such an enormous number that anyone that was reading this at the time would sit there and forget the term, but in the vacuum that they were living in, which was horrible, that they had to face and had no idea what was going to happen to them in the coming days. Anyone in that situation is going to be sitting there thinking, this is hopeless.
Yeah. That's an excellent point. You know, the Apostle John will speak of the fact, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The vision that's given in the days of Elisha, when the Assyrians surround them and his servant is very afraid, and Elisha prays, Lord, open the young man's eyes, and he sees upon the hillside an innumerable company of angelic beings. Each of those things are intended to give encouragement to those that feel outnumbered, those that feel as if they're the minority. And I think that ought to give us great comfort, because aren't there plenty of times that we feel like in this world, what good does it do to hold true to the cause of Christ? We are outnumbered. We are dinosaurs. Nobody else believes the things that Scripture teaches anymore. But greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. We need to see in the midst of those tribulations we face, which by no means they pale in comparison to what John was facing and what Christians of his day were facing. But we need to see that if we abide in Christ, if we remain faithful to the cause of Christ, we are seated with him in heavenly places. We are a part of this great company of those in the presence of God that no one can count. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, I don't know if we have time to... I'll tell you what, let's try and just read down through verse 6, the seventh seal being opened, and maybe that'll do us on time. Would someone take verse 1 through 6, chapter 8? Volunteer for that? Verse 1 through 6? Anybody? Okay. Yeah. Was that second or first bell? That was first, okay. Notice a little bit of a tendency that you see here. And when I was first looking over this, I thought, oh, okay, well, every time you get to a seven, then that's when you have resolution or when you have comfort and salvation. Not perfectly that pattern. We saw just before the seventh comes here, back in chapter 7, that you have there the declaration of salvation and the declaration of comfort that comes. Now, when you get into the next seven that comes, the sounding of seven trumpets, you will find there, when that seventh trumpet is sounded, there you have the resolution again, and you have comfort and salvation declared and the praise of God. So you might keep an eye on this. We'll pick up with this next time, and I want us to start by thinking a little bit about this that's described here with what comes out of the with what's described here in connection with this seventh seal and the things that happen in connection with it. Thank